I'm just going to read you Genesis 1 verse 1, and then we pray, and then I'll start. Genesis 1 verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The heaven and the earth. Let us pray. Dear Father, I just ask you in mercy to speak to us this morning in Jesus Christ's name. This evening, sorry. In Jesus Christ's name. Amen. When you talk about evening, by the way, the theme of the sermon is time. One of the things that someone in this church, I want to say who it was, helped us eventually get together was 27,000 ministers in America and South Africa that we have their email addresses that we send every second month, which I deliberately don't send to Israel anymore because he complained about one of the emails. sometimes I send it to him. Every second month we send out, we basically use the fact that ministers are lazy. And we try to put in these, many ministers in South Africa are not saved. And so we put illustrations. Some of them are just how to pray, something funny, something about forgiveness, things they will not be offended at if they don't believe in being born again. And then in the middle of those illustrations that they might use in their sermons, we'll put things like a definite salvation little paragraph. And we get response from ministers of high churches that never would allow you to tell them about the gospel that you cannot believe. So that's just an extra thing to pray for. But it's using their laziness that we basically do that. Okay. Now, you can pray for that too. It's one of the little side things on the internet. Okay. Genesis 1 verse 1 says, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. Yeah, we have the beginning of time as we know it. We don't quite understand what it means that there's going to be an end to time, because a lot of things happen in Revelation and we read of heaven that seems to indicate there's some kind of time happening. But we read, in spite of that, that there's a beginning of time in the beginning. God. And many people don't realize this verse is the verse straight at the beginning that differentiates us from every other religion out there. Verse 1 of the Bible. God is that good. He starts in the first verse and he just differentiates himself. There's a God who is all-powerful. This God is separate from his creation, unlike Hinduism, where basically you have God was an original being and this being split. And after this, these two beings kind of did something to each other, like a husband and wife do, and little children came out, and all the trees came out of this, and all the grass and all the rivers, and everything out there is God, including you and me. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that God created. God is separate from his creation, in essence, in what he is. And therefore, there's only one way to God, and that's through God. We can't come to God through a tree. And there's a big problem when you say that, because you can't come to God because of our sin. That's why it's so wonderful that we come to God through God, when we come to God through Jesus Christ. Genesis 1 verse 1, we can go for a long time, a whole sermon on that, but that was the beginning of time. Revelation 10 verse 6, it says there's going to come a time that there's an angel basically that's going to be there, and he's going to declare that there should be time no longer. There's a hymn from the 1800s that we read, the judgment morning hymn. I dreamed that the great judgment morning had dawned and the trumpet had blown. I dreamt that the nations had gathered to judgment before the white throne. From the throne came a bright shining angel, this is in Revelation, he stood on the land and the sea, and he swore with his hand raised to heaven that time was no longer to be. And oh, what a weeping and wailing, as the lost were told of their fate. They cried for the rocks and the mountains, that Revelation says too, and the Old Testament. They cried, but their prayer was too late. There's going to come a time when time will be no more. Now, I just want to, before we even go further with the sermon, ask you a question. What would it be like if God treated us like we treat him when it comes to salvation? How many people have I met, even at this youth camp? Many of the young people, Don and I sat on Friday afternoon, and we gave them each about 5 minutes and interviewed them and asked them several questions. And when it came to quiet time, so many of them said, I struggle to find the time. I know I do have time, but I just struggle to just decide to do it. And that's what most of them said, even the good ones. And he has a little poem. It's not biblically correct, but this would be if God treated us like we treat him as Christians with time. I knelt to pray a prayer, but not for very long. I had too much to do. Okay, I knelt to pray, but not for long. I had too much to do. Must hurry off and get to work, for bills would soon be due. And as I said a hurried prayer, jumped up from off my knees, my Christian duty now was done. I now could be at ease. All through the day, I had no time to speak a word of cheer. No time to speak of Christ to friends. They'd laugh at me, I feared. No time, too much to do. That was my constant cry. No time to give to those who need it. Lost, 'twas time to die. And when before the Lord I came, I stood with downcast eyes. Within his hand he held a book. It was the book of life. He looked in the book and said, your name I cannot find. I once was going to write it down, but never found the time. Isn't it wonderful that God doesn't treat us always like we treat him? And the excuses that I heard from the mouth of many people who call themselves Christians, if God had that excuse, we'd all be on our way to hell. So today we're going to look at time, which has a beginning and an end. There's a time, as time is so precious that if time is stopped in a person's life, if you stop time, if I stopped the time of Brandon's life, I would be called a murderer. If it stopped naturally or through something else, it would be called death. And if he stopped it himself, it would be called suicide. The very word deadline, by the way, a lot of us in workplaces, we've got a deadline to finish this car. We've got a deadline to get all this stuff done at this part of our business. We've got a deadline for that. We've got a deadline for that. And if we don't finish in time for that deadline, we lose a certain amount of money or the contract doesn't go through. Great! A deadline, though this is 90% confirmed through historians because there was not direct writing on it, came from the Civil War in America in the 1800s where in the prisoner of war camps, there was a line around the camp, and if you went over that line, you got shot. So if you just happened to be walking over the line and you wanted to get out, then that was the line that you knew. If I went over that line, I was going too far and they would shoot at me. It was a dead line. Now imagine every deadline at work was a line like that. If you do not finish this job in time, man, people would work. I wouldn't say they should do that, but that's what would happen. I'm sure they'd work very much harder than they do. Another thing that's interesting about time is not only does death ends time for us in life, and after that the judgment comes along according to Hebrews, but there's many things you can't go back to in time because of death. I think of my grandfather, and I know many of you will have someone in life that was dear to you who's died. Some of you have many people who were dear to you that died, and I have cried many times, as I'm sure some of you will have cried for those who are lost long after they've gone, just longing for another opportunity to spend time with them. My grandfather, I long to spend time with him. He was a godly man. He spanked me. He taught me so much about the Bible. As a little kid before I was saved, when I was 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 years old and onwards, he would take me aside, us little children, and he'd give us a quiet time with the Bible when we were visiting the farm. And then we had to sit with the adults and listen to another quiet time. It was awesome. And boy, he could sing. False. He would sing like nothing. Oh, if I could just hear his false voice singing from the back of a church again. Loud. It would be beautiful. I'd give so much for that. My granny on the other side died. My one grandfather I never knew. You know, just one of those things. Some people are orphans. They don't have parents or grandparents. And God loves them very much. And he's their friend. And some people have parents they really don't want to see, and fathers, mothers, grandparents, they would rather never see ever again and hope they never come back to life. And that's true. That's very sad because they'll molest their children. They'll beat up their children. But some people half and sometimes people very much long to see their grandparents and parents again. My grandmother, I used to visit, the one that's dead. And I remember I used to live not too far from her, only about 4 hours drive. And towards the end of her life, and I used to love, every time I came to the little house that, it was a nursing home that she was in basically, I remember she had these cookies ready if she knew I was coming. And these little cakes, and she had tea, and she was so dignified. My one side of my family is Dutch, and the other side is English, and she was on the English side, and she was the Queen of England, basically. And she would sit there, and she'd have all her little tea and her little cups and all these little spoons, and, you know, she just wanted to tell everybody about me. I went there, and she would take me around, and she said, this is my, she got it mixed up towards the end. I was her, she was my aunt, and I was her grandson, so she got half right. She'd say that in one sentence, you know, this is my grandson and I'm his aunt. And she was not joking. She really thought that. She also thought that I was the only person that visited her ever. And I used to look at the guest books and there was like 10 people per day because there was a church of 3,000 people nearby that her son had started, her other son, Dudley, my uncle. And they used to visit her, but she didn't know this. So when I came, it was just me. She had all these little things. And I remember one thing is before she died, I was going to travel 6 hours and I was going to go past where she lived. And I decided, should I go? Shouldn't I go? I always go, but I'm just going to skip it. And I skipped it. And she died. I did not know she would die. And many times I've longed, could I just wish I'd gone? Wish I could go back and just turn the car left, drive up to the house, go up the stairs, say, hello, Granny, I love you, and hug her. But I didn't. And you know, I had her number on my phone. And for a long time, until I got a new phone, that number was there. I did not want to take it off because I longed for it. She said, maybe if I just dreamt and phoned her, she would still be there. I miss my granny. I miss things in life from people that are still alive. My dad used to sing me to sleep with a beautiful voice. That's something I always longed to have, is my dad's voice. It's not envy, it's just, yo. I looked up my dad. My dad was the dad. Okay. I'm talking about not as a preacher. Now, he was a wonderful preacher, but as a dad. He used to take us for walks, and he used to get us ice creams, and he was just amazing. And he also spanked amazingly. But I remember when I was in a nighttime, I would sit there in my bed as a little 5, 6, 7, 8-year-old, 9-year-old, 10-year-old, and even as a teenager, I said, Daddy, could you come sing me to sleep? As a teenager, I'd sit there. My dad would sing me songs, little boy. He'd sing these. From before he was saved, he had these songs that weren't rock music, but they were not Christian either. And he would sing Christian songs. He'd sing these little stupid little things from his childhood that were beautiful. And I would sit there. And you know, I remember from about 7 years old, I struggled to go to sleep with his singing. It was so beautiful. And so I wanted to hear more. And eventually I felt sorry for him, so I'd pretend to go to sleep. And eventually he'd leave and I'd go to sleep. I so loved my daddy singing. I remember even in England after I was in my 20s, I cried once, longing for my daddy to sing me to sleep under a tree somewhere. there's a unfortunately, it's a country hymn, but the words basically go of this one song that many of you might know: "Precious memories, how they linger, how they ever flood my soul, in the stillness of the midnight, precious sacred scenes unfold." Precious father, loving a mother, fly across the lonely years and old home scenes of my childhood in fond memory appear. Now, some people in America that I've met don't have a very amazing, sometimes it's bad to have such an amazing connection with your family that it becomes more important than God and His Word. But there's other people who don't have much of a connection, grandchildren who don't really like to phone their grandparents and stuff like that. I'm not talking about anybody here. I don't know your story. But I have seen that in America in some places. But I know many people that their grannies are important to them. Really, really, really important. Grannies and grandpas. And my granny, anyway. But one thing I've noticed when I travel around to different places is I sometimes ask grannies a question I don't hardly hear any grandchild ever ask. But it's not my granny. I'm not asking somebody else's granny. Tell me about your grandmother. And when I sit down at tables and I sit down, mostly they'll talk about their children. Okay, if they talk about the family tree, then now and then your mother and father will talk about somebody up there. You know, this person was a child of this king, and this person came from Europe. And it's just basic family history. But as far as sitting with your granny and just asking, what was it like to have your granny around, or your grandfather, if you had one? And you know, I've been amazed. They sit down there and they start to talk. Some of them. Many of them. And they'll talk about how they went to this place at that time in this old car, and how they got spankings, and where they went to shop. And some of them cry. But you never hear them talking about it unless you ask them, because they're so used to the structure where basically it's all about the grandchildren, and it's all about, I've gone past my time, I'm basically a dying, I'm just there for my grandchildren. But if you ask many of them will tell you with tears later the stories that they think nobody wants to hear, of how they long for their grandmother and how they long for their grandfather. But nobody asks. The Bible says in Ephesians 5 verse 16, redeeming the time because the days are evil. The word redeeming means to rescue from loss, to buy, to pay a price, to recover basically. To redeem the time. It just basically, when it comes to spiritual things, as it was with everything else, you can't go back to the time that you've lost. It's gone. So what you've got less, that's what you've got less to do something for God. And to be there for your family. And whatever else is holy in life, according to this book, that the world is throwing away. There's one lady, I know her quite well. She basically, at one stage, was listening to quite a few hours of television a day. And this one preacher came to her, and the preacher said to her, how much time do you spend in the Bible? And she said, well, you know, I don't know, 10 minutes if I'm lucky. He said, you're born again? It seems she really was born again. And she really lived it later. But she said, I really don't have time for the Bible. From the early morning, I have to get up till late at night, I have to work, and then it's just stuff. And he said, how long do you spend with television? She said, oh, only 3 hours. He said, but listen, you could spend at least 2 of those hours reading the Bible, 3 hours. She said, I can't give up television. I said, what are you talking about? I know this is strange to people who never had television, probably many of you. But to some people out there that grow up with that type of background, you're asking a lot, because that is the escape from the stress of work. You know, those soapies and whatever else rubbish they watch. And she came under conviction, and she eventually gave this up, and she realized, listen, I can spend 3 hours of the Bible. And she did. She spent 3 hours praying, reading the Bible. She became a saint. She was already saved, but suddenly she found time because she decided to find time, because she wanted to find time. She redeemed the time. She rescued it from loss. She paid the price of that television to recover it. In Luke 10 verse 42, God says so clearly through Jesus Christ, of Mary, she's busy in the house. There's nothing wrong with being busy in the house, but she was washing the dishes, and I don't know what else she was doing. She was cleaning up the house, and she felt and making food or whatever. And she looked at Jesus, and she told Jesus, please tell Mary to come help me. And Jesus said something so interesting, and I know there are many sermons that we hear in this church from Proverbs and different places that we should work hard, and I understand that, and it's true. We should not be lazy. The Bible cries it out. But God says through Jesus in Luke 10 verse 42, one thing is needful. This is the most important thing to find time for in your life, is for this book. To sit at the feet of Jesus. God can't make it more clear if you're going to redeem the time. The one thing you should really make time for. It's not that you shouldn't have time for your family. It's not that you shouldn't go to work every day and obey the rest of the scripture. But boy, you have to find time for this. And it's either you're going to do it or you're not going to do it. You're either going to make that photostat that you can put in your pocket, that you can try to memorize some scripture through the day and through the week and through the years, or you're not going to do it. You're going to look back and say, I did it, or you're going to say, I didn't do it. Simple as that. There was a woman, though, with 12 children, and they really struggled financially, and she was in the countryside and not supported by the people that they were working for. It was almost a faith business, but basically they lived as slaves. And she wept in front of my dad, and she said, you know, I wake up at 6 o'clock in the morning. At 10 o'clock at night, I'm almost finished with doing all the work that I have to do here in Africa. And I've got children right through the day as well, and I just don't get time to read the Bible as I want to. I suppose she didn't have she could listen with her ears, some recording. But she said, I get like 20 minutes, and that's all I get, and I feel such a failure. I feel like the most evil person on earth. My dad said to her, listen, some people out there, they're very rare. Most people, they've got time that they can give up, or they basically working in a sense that they could take a little time from their work. But there's some people out there, often women, who are almost slaves in some society. They have so little time. And just remember that God can take that time like he took the few loaves of bread and the fish and broke it. And he can make it more a blessing to you and more part of your life than some people have 2 hours quiet time. And I appreciated that he didn't just lambast her. Because there are people out there like that. I know one woman had to work 3 jobs a day just to put food on the table for her children. And she was not married. Her husband had left her. And in South Africa, you might earn 8 hours a day. And she did not have enough for her children. And so her one child sat in front of me, and that child hated his mother because she didn't have time for me. He didn't realize that mother, that was what she had to do just to put food on the table. There are people out there in other countries like that. We must not waste time. We must redeem the time. But when we waste time, the unsaved people love to waste time, and so Christians do too. We read in Psalm 10, verse 4, that God is not, talking of the wicked, that God is not in all his thoughts. There are wicked people out there that never think of God, the God of the Bible. They think of everything but God. And there's a verse of that song which we... the Judgment Day song that we had at the beginning of the sermon, and it says these words, the soul that had put off salvation, not tonight, I'll get saved by and by. This is the 1800 song. No time now to think of religion. At last, they had found time to die. I remember in South Africa when I first heard this song in a little CD, I wept and I wept and I wept and I wept. And then a friend of Ezra's, David Brevard, I don't know if you remember him. He met you there. He sang it. And I wept again. Oh, what a weeping and wailing when the lost are told of their fate. They cried for the rocks and the mountains. They prayed, but their prayers were too late. And there's 3 things that keep them from thinking of God. Entertainment, sorrow, and rebellion. Sorrow can lead you to think of God. But many people, it just fills their life, every little thing in life that they're sorrowful about, and they don't think about God. Entertainment, well, God, in spite of entertainment, can work through some things out there. People have been saved through preachers who use entertainment to bring a message. I don't like that so much, but I believe God works in spite of that. Rebellion in the heart of men keeps them from caring about God. Even sometimes they know the truth, but they rebel and do not think about God. Christians also waste time. And we've mentioned already that lady had 3 hours that she wasted with television. And yet she came to the point where she gave that up so she could spend time with God's word every day. Now, I would like to emphasize at this moment the point that there are many natural things in life which are good to do as a Christian. I happen to know that Timothy today was not preparing for a sermon tonight. One of the reasons I preached this morning and this evening is because I wanted to give Brandon and wanted to give Timothy a break. They do a lot of preparation through the year. And Timothy had a time where he could play games on the ground. Now, that is a terrifying waste of time, I suppose. But at the end of the day, it was wonderful. You know, R.A. Torrey used to go away from his wife across the country. And he'd especially try and find a ship that was coming back sooner, a carriage that was coming back sooner, try to shorten the days of preaching in places so that he could surprise his wife and be back earlier. He used to have one day a week where the afternoon was reserved for his children and one night a week where he used to play games. In spite of the fact that he used to go out to the slums to witness, he used to preach in churches all over, he used to study the Bible like you can't believe, he used to pray through the nights. He had that night that he played games with his kids. And God used him. The end does not justify the means, but there was nothing. Family time is holy time, but as long as it's not all your time. Because you have to, first of all, find time for this. Even family time can become wrong if it becomes more important than that which is of the Bible. But don't neglect family time. Your children need you. There was a guy in South Africa, I've mentioned him before, but perhaps this aspect I haven't mentioned to you. He wasted 15 years of his life. His name was Willie Murray. For about 60 years, he was used of God. I don't know if you've heard this. He memorized the Bible in three different versions. From Genesis 1 verse 1 to the end of Revelation. He knew the Greek majority text off by heart. He was amazing on radio and places debating modernist professors. Oh, he destroyed them. It was lovely. I enjoyed it. He was 10 times better than your James Whites of America. I mean, he could just destroy people. But in love, he used to always say he was the lovingest guy. As he destroyed you, you'd think he was hugging you. Oh, my little child, he'd say in Dutch. Oh, you don't. And then he'd quote the Greek that they tried to misuse. He wouldn't even look at the Greek. He'd just quote exactly the passage that they were trying to destroy Christianity with. And he would destroy them. But he could preach that little children could understand. His sermons were so simple. He understood that Jesus spoke to farmers about farming. And he spoke to fishermen about fish. He understood that you open up the Bible through simple illustrations to people out there. He was amazing how he could preach on a simple child's level. And God called him. God saved him. God mightily used him. Whole towns used to come together. He was the second most used preacher in the history of South Africa after Andrew Murray. Famous and used in South Africa as a Dutch person across our land. Entire towns used to come together. Stadiums used to fill up. And not only that, people were saved, radically, radically saved, but there were 15 years of his life where he lost it. He was hardly ever used of God in any way. Now, I can tell you Noah was not much used of God as far as people getting saved. Jeremiah was much not used of God for people getting saved. It does not mean that you're not right with God when you face a hard public out there. This was a man who was mightily used and suddenly just stopped for 15 years. And what happened is, and there's nothing wrong with studying, by the way, many people have studied and helped them in their Christian walk and ministry. But he got further degrees, and he got so into these degrees that he forgot about the simplicity of resting in Christ and his ministry. And 15 years he lost, and then he realized, looking back, what he'd done. And he broke before God, and God used him like in the old days. 15 years he lost. Another person who was exactly the same was Duncan Campbell's or the Hebrides Revival. I don't know how many years it was. I think it was also about 15, 20 years. A long time that he basically used to go around. He was famous because of the revival. So he would go around and he'd preach at the Keswick Convention. And he'd preach at, he was originally an Arminian organization, but he studied at a university and became Calvinistic. And so... Yes, this guy's become a Calvinist, and I'm not saying that. There are many Calvinists God has mightily used. But when he became a Calvinist, he lost everything. And he was running on his previous fame and going around preaching anywhere. And there was nothing. And his daughter confronted him and said, "You tell all these stories and you preach in all these places, but I don't see what you talk about and you used to say and what used to be in your life." And he broke before that whole night. He spent before God seeking God's face until he broke before God. And when he stood up from his knees, he went forth. Revival came again. He lost over 15 or so years of his life. Back to Noah, by the way. There wouldn't be a saved person on earth since his time, if he didn't do what he did and getting in that ark. So we can thank. He has a little part in every person that's ever been saved. Of course, if you want to play devil's advocate, you say he had a little part in everybody who wasn't saved as well. But at the end of the day, don't blame Noah for people not being, too many people being saved in that time. They were very wicked, just as in the end times today. Life is short. What can I do and you do to benefit eternity? 1 Corinthians 3 verse 10 to 12, we read of something that I'm sure Timothy has preached on a lot, and many other people. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wide master builder, Paul says, I've laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, and that is Jesus, which is Jesus Christ. So we know that the foundation, when we get saved, those of us who are truly born again, many people pray and they don't get born again. Even have an amazing joy and their root isn't deep. But for those of us who truly get saved, even if you're saved, it doesn't mean that you automatically, God will work in your life to not waste your time in building the house of your Christianity. You can waste your entire life since salvation building a straw house. The Bible says this, for now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, and then it goes on, wood, hay, and stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If I came here and I put the lights off and we stayed here the whole night and there was buckets, you know, Jason does some fun things at the youth meetings, the boys came, we had buckets full of mud, and I said, do not touch those buckets, do not put in your face. Well, right through the night, maybe if we didn't put the lights on, I wouldn't know. Maybe I'd hear slush slush, but I wouldn't know who it was. And then we put the light down in the morning, or it comes through the window, and there I see. Everybody's clean but Brandon and Jason. And they're full of mud. How would I know? The day has declared it. When the day comes up, you suddenly see what happened in the night. And that's what happens on the judgment day of Christians. We're going to see exactly what really happened in this life. You can build churches, go on mission trips, go to South America, go to South Africa, go across the world, hand out tracts, and you're building houses of wood and stubble. And you really don't want to do that because it's a waste of time. Matthew 26, verse 13, we read a prophecy. So now, here's just a question though. What should you fill your life with to make sure that when you get up there, the Christian house which you built will stand through eternity, that you're not just going to be burnt up and you've got nothing left? I've got Jesus and I did nothing in this life. My life was wasted. What should you be doing? And some people, well, I at least have to do a few miracles. People will be thrown into hell according to Matthew chapter 7 that did miracles. The Antichrist will do miracles. So I would like to at least fulfill some of the prophecies of the Bible. You know, the Bible says there's one prophecy you can actually fulfill today if you want to. You can fulfill prophecy. Very simply. If you go to Matthew 26, verse 13, verily I say unto you, wherever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this that this woman hath done be told for a memorial for her. This is prophecy. You can go down the street, hand out a gospel tract and say there's a woman that did this to Jesus' feet, and you've just fulfilled prophecy. Well done. Do you know that the Antichrist is going to fulfill prophecy? You can fulfill prophecy while rebelling against his word. You can fulfill God's word by rebelling against it. Take the mark of the beast and your forearm and your head or whatever, 666, and you can follow the beast and you've just fulfilled prophecy. Well done. Alexander the Great fulfilled prophecy because the word of God said that he would come against Tyre and all the stones would be thrown into the sea. The entire city would be thrown into the sea and would become a place of the mending of nets. And he came there. It had been initially destroyed and there was an island where the people had a second town and he wanted to get them. So he took the old city and he threw it in the sea and he came to them hundreds of years after that prophecy. And today, if you go there, you'll find that they're mending nets. But the point of the matter is this. Alexander the Great fulfilled major Bible prophecies, and he still had wrong gods, and he did not follow God, and he had many women. That was not like, it wasn't just many women, it was very, very bad. He was bad. He was sinful, but he fulfilled the Word of God. What should we be filling our life with? The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 13 verse 8 and Proverbs 21 verse 34, we can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. There's no wisdom, nor understanding, nor counsel against the Lord. There's nothing that you can do against God's truth. You can lie, steal, commit adultery, follow the Antichrist, and all you'll be doing is fulfilling God's word. Because the Bible prophesied in the end days that will happen. The Bible taught about these lusts that will come out of your heart. You're fulfilling, you're confirming the word of God. Even when they talk against the false prophets and they say, the Bible says, by reason whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of, the very words which you say were spoken of by Jesus and the apostles thousands of years back. And basically, you're just confirming God's word. You cannot win. The devil would love to bring the Antichrist in a different way to which the Scripture says. But he's going to have to do it exactly like God said he will. And as he does it, he'll be confirming God's word. He's going to be burnt up one day. You have to understand something. What is the works that we can do that will be building a house that will last into eternity? The Bible says in 1 Timothy 6 verse 7, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we will take nothing out. If you build a business, once you stand up on that day, Job 1 verse 21, he had lots of business and said, naked came out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return to the day. He wasn't just talking about his hard times he was going for. That's the truth. When he goes to he's not going to leave this world with anything that he built up. You can spend many years build up a very big business, and when Christians do that, by the way, and they go to heaven. It's wonderful. There's unsaved people, and many of them have resisted. They built up amazing businesses and kingdoms, and they died, and they had to open up their eyes in hell. And one day they'll stand before God, and their business will not be there. It will not exist. The Bible actually talks about that hymn talks about it. Let me see if I can find that quickly. The rich man was there in his riches. It all vanished away in the judgment day hymn. Everything we do in life, outside of what God talks about in building that house, is vanity. That's what the whole book of Ecclesiastes is about. If we're not going to waste time, if we're going to take this little thing called life, redeem the time and build a house that actually will not be burnt, that will come into eternity, and God's going to burn our works, and it's actually going to be something left over for eternity. It's not going to be our businesses that we built up. The Bible says in Ecclesiastes 1 verse 4 and repeated by God, I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. And in the book of Ecclesiastes, we see entertainment and lust, and everything that we can enjoy in life of the flesh is vanity. Wisdom even is vanity. The wise man dieth as a fool. Laziness is vanity. Work is vanity. Heroics is vanity. And there's one thing that makes these things vanity. And only one thing. They do not last forever. Even wisdom of this earth does not last forever. Nothing lasts forever except the works of God. Ecclesiastes 3 verse 14 says these words, I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. And Ecclesiastes 12 verse 13, something that Timothy likes to preach on. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. And that's when we come back to something that is very near to my heart. Matthew 5 verse 19. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments, talking of the commands of Christ, but also specifically of the Sermon on the Mount, and shall teach men so. Remember, Ezra quoted Isaiah 42, we read out of it, and in that you'll see that he I remember, I think it's there where he lifted up the law. Whosoever shall do and teach them, I think it's there or very near to there, the same shall be called great. Whosoever shall do and teach them these commandments, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Let me tell you something that I wish Christians would understand. It's so simple. And yet it means everything for eternity, because you can build up businesses, you can go on mission trips, Ezra, you can build up businesses, Timothy and Jason, you can do whatever, and it will be burnt. God says, if you want to be great, if you want to be great, do and teach these things that I've just said, what I'm going to say. That's it. If you want to be called great in the kingdom of heaven, simply put, you can write a book that 1 million people buy. You can go to 120. I've sat down with a missionary. He has missionaries in 120 countries. He said, I must leave my organization because it's too small for me. Boy, he was unchristlike. And he never knew how to submit to people. And I did not leave my little organization. But he told me that. It's too small. I'm so glad I'm not as big as he thought I was, else I'd be proud. You can have missionaries in 120 nations, many of them with ravaged by diseases, struggling people. You can talk about all the sacrifice that there is and all these things, and you will not be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven because of one thing: you do not do and teach the commands of Christ. Specifically the Sermon on the Mount and the rest of his commands. That's it. There's nothing more than that as a Christian that will make you great in the kingdom of God. Yes, there are the rest of the Bible, but that specifically, without that, you got nothing. The wise man built his house on a rock. You know the little song, Matthew 7, verse 24, also in the Sermon on the Mount. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. I want to ask you something. Are you teaching other people only? There's nothing wrong with encouraging people. There's nothing wrong with meeting their emotional needs as they fear, as they are discouraged, as they wonder what's happening in life, as they are, as girls have things that build up that have to come out and you help them and encourage them, as men have other things which they face in life and decisions they have to make in life with businesses and everything else. There's nothing wrong with doing that. It's good that you help people with that. But let me ask you a question. Are you, and I'm being serious now, are you doing and teaching the commands of Christ? Because if not, with all the things you do that make people think you're wonderful because you spend time with them, you are not great in God. And you're not building a house that will last on a rock. It's as simple as that. It cannot be more simple. Luther, he was not right in everything, naturally. But he said concerning the commands of Christ that we must be very careful because the Catholics before his time, they used to, as some of them had a whole lot of rules and, you know, the order of this and the order of that, but some of them, just a few of the Catholics, started orders where they tried to keep the Sermon on the Mount, but they weren't saved. And of course, they weren't really keeping it. And everybody knew about it, so they were doing it for men. But he said, first of all, there's the gospel. Then, when you understand that the object of your faith is Jesus Christ, and I want to add to that the sense of your worth, your worthiness of heaven, therefore, the worth of who you are is Jesus Christ. Your life is Jesus. Your righteousness is Jesus. And then out of that, because you say, if the foundation is right, then you build the house out of love for God. I'd just like to quickly, I'm not going to read verses from the Sermon on the Mount. I'd just like to mention a few areas that are covered in the Sermon on the Mount. And then just ask you, one thing I like to do is you go and you sit down. Now, I know people who in the old days, 30, 40 years back, they wouldn't have an enemy for 5 years. Maybe this church is not like other churches I know. But I feel sometimes like it's 3 days and you've got about 10 of these things you have to obey in the Sermon on the Mount, because you've got so many people who stand against you, so many people who lie about you, so many people who try to destroy you. Number one, the area of lust. Lusting in your heart. What I would encourage people to do is, listen, you want to build this house right, so every few nights or so, go to the basic idea of the Sermon on the Mount and just ask yourself, have I failed in any area? And don't just take it as a knife for yourself, oh, I'm an evil person. Go to it so that you can submit to God. So that you can build that house right. You find the wrong part of the house so you can fix it, not so that you can sit there and say, I'm a terrifying person, I'm a terrifying person. If there's dripping from the roof, you fix it. You don't go, oh, it's a terrible roof. Oh, it's a terrible roof. But that's what Christians do. It's a joy if you're a Christian to obey Christ and find things that you've been doing wrong so you can make it right. He that is of the light cometh to the light. If you realize, well, listen, I've been driving past signboards of women and I haven't just looked at that and thought, oh, that's nice, but oh man, I shouldn't have looked. And you resist it, though it's a struggle, or it isn't a struggle sometimes. But you've looked at it and you enjoyed it in your heart, then you should say, sorry, God. And you should stop it. Simply put, resist it. And there's an area, and I'm not doing it in a specific order, but don't retaliate. Well, I need to somehow sit down. That makes me feel very, very guilty sometimes. But it's helpful to go there and say, okay, God, I know I'm supposed to, according to Paul, I'm supposed to sometimes give the correct information. If people are saying stuff badly against me, when he had a court case, he told them this is not the truth. But I'm not supposed to, and Jesus even corrected people in front of him at times. But I'm not supposed to, out of vengeance, try to destroy the people that have been bad to me. I'm not supposed to smack them in the face to get them back. I'm in essence supposed to turn the second cheek. You're supposed to go the second mile. Now, you know, in those days, the soldiers had, there was laws in those days, I understand, and the first mile, by law, the Jews had to carry something if a soldier said you had to, of the Romans. But after that, you could drop it on the ground and leave it. That's quite nice, isn't it? What is going the second mile? The first mile, you're a slave. The second mile, you're a prince. The first mile, you had to do it. There's a lot of stuff in life you have to do. You go to work, you've got to kind of, because your boss says, fix this. Take this thing there. Do whatever. The second mile is when you do stuff you didn't have to do for other people. Most Christians kind of do all the stuff that they have to do, and some of them do way less than they have to do. Very few are going beyond that. And you can sit down, you can say, I want to build this house that I'm not going to get to the judgment throne of Christians, and I'm going to have straw and I'm going to have wood, and it's going to burn up. I don't want that. So God help me. Oh, dear Father, at work, I suddenly realize that I've not been going the second mile. I've just been very begrudgingly doing what I have to do, and then I want out. What about going once? It doesn't have to be every day. Sometimes you need time for your family. You don't go the second mile for one person. It means you go less than a mile for everybody else. But are you taking the time to go the second mile, at least now and then, for other people? Well, sit down with the Sermon on the Mount and just figure out, am I doing this? And then the next trade, try to do it, just in some way. God honors that. Go the second mile. Love your enemies. Most people really struggle with loving their friends. I've told people, you must love this person, he's your enemy. He said, no, that's my friend. I don't have to love him. He's hurt. And they mean it. They don't want him to, they don't want the verse, they don't want there to be a verse in the Bible for me to love that person. So he couldn't be a total enemy yet. I'm serious. Love your enemies. You know, it doesn't have to be someone who's murdering your kids and taking out a knife and slitting their throats. It can be someone you're envious of. Their looks, their person, a person that you clash with their personality. And again, you always have this balance of if it's hurting your kids, you can't be so nice to one person that you hurt someone else. But seriously, to just try to show love, not just say, I love you, and smack them in the face. To show love to people that irritate you. I fail in that many times. And that's why we have to come to the Word. The Word is like a mirror. And you've got to go and look. Is my face dirty? Am I doing stuff? Before I'm saved, the law shows me that I'm on my way to hell. After I'm saved, the commands of Christ show me if I'm building this house right. You look in the mirror and say, oh, it says I must go second mile. I haven't been doing that at work. I haven't been doing that at church. I haven't been doing that with the commands of Christ even. Let alone. And people. Maybe someone that I really like, but not the guys I don't like. Bless your enemies. Ask God to put love in your heart for people that you don't like. Bless and show them love. Do something for them sacrificially. Bless your enemies. Oh my. Now I've said this many times and I thought, Lord, that person is hurting me. He's trying to destroy my name and he's getting it right. And I don't like it. But there's such a joy when you come to that point where you obey this verse and you say, God, bless them. Sometimes it's out of envy because you feel like they're coming into your space of what you're doing and what you've built up over the years. And because of that, that can be a business or family with friends. Someone's encroaching upon what you feel is what you have built up and what you deserve and what is your property of your friends and your family and your business. And then, yes, you can tell them they're doing wrong because that's fine, but you really struggle in your heart to bless them. And what you should do is go to your knees at least every few days. Think about who are the guys in my life that I'm not going to kill them as an enemy, but they're in opposition to me in some area of life. And then you pray for them and ask God bless them. There's people who have just tried to destroy me and put me on the streets, and I did not like it. But then the joy when you go down to your knees and you cry out to God and you say, God, bless them and their family, bless them and their business, especially bless them in the area where they're trying to destroy me. That is, your heart goes through the roof and around the world to South Africa and back to America. It's just so wonderful. Doesn't have to do that, by the way. Bless your enemies. I'd like us to open up to Proverbs 25, verse 20 to 22. Proverbs 25. Remember, we're redeeming the time. We don't want to waste time. And we want to get to heaven, or shall we say, to the judgment throne of Christians, and actually not have all our work burnt up. And we can fulfill prophecies, and our work will be burnt up. We can do miracles, and our work will be burnt up. We can build up huge businesses and our work we've built up, but even as poor people or rich people, we can obey the commands of Christ and we're going to be great in the kingdom of God. And it's so simple. And yet so few Christians, you can see it on their faces, they're not excited by the commands of Christ. You can see it in their lives, they're not excited by the commands of Christ, but they'll get excited by a message where they get encouraged. Or their emotional need is met. Or they get taught that they were right. But what excites God does not excite Christians. And that's very weird. There is a kind of verse in the Bible where it says you might not be a Christian if you, not might not, if you do not love the commands of Christ. Proverbs 25. The reason why I'm opening up to this is a lot of people wonder, where did Paul get that verse from, weep with them that weep? When he said in Philippians, rejoice with them that rejoice, rejoice in the Lord always. It comes from, of course, Proverbs 25. Romans, where this verse is, rejoice with them that rejoice, a few verses later, it says you should feed our enemies. And when we feed them, it's like putting hot coals on their head. This comes from Proverbs chapter 25. And what Paul often does, if you want to study the Bible from a different angle, you'll find that Paul often takes an Old Testament passage, slightly changes it, splits the verses, and puts a few ideas in between. Paul often does this. And I can give you many examples. And Jesus did this, and the apostles did this often. So in chapter 25 of Proverbs, we see, as he that taketh away a garment in cold weather, and as vinegar upon nitrous, so is he that singeth songs to an heavy heart. If you sing songs to a heavy heart, you are not helpful. That's what this verse is saying. If thine enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat, and if he be thirsty, give him water to drink, for thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head, and the Lord shall reward thee. The New Testament says that we should, when we are afflicted, we should pray. When we are happy, we should sing hymns. Weep with them that weep. Paul recognized that we should not just sing hymns to people who are feeling down, we should weep with them. And then he goes on in the same chapter in Romans to say, if our enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. So few Christians ever do anything of that in their lives. Secret alms. Secret prayer. Fasting. You know what you can do? You can come every few days, you can look at the Sermon on the Mount, you can say, I want my house to survive into eternity, and I want to... it must be lasting forever, not be vanity like the rest of Ecclesiastes. I want it to be built upon a rock. I want to do that which is going to last for eternity, and I want to be great in the kingdom of God. What about the fact that I haven't gone in secret to pray recently? How many of you pray much in secret when you're driving? For your children. For your church. How many of you have a secret prayer life? I know a person who prayed hours in secret, and people used to say he never prays because they never saw him in public. Now, he obviously would pray for food like Jesus and other things. I happen to know he prays hours, but he wouldn't. People would say, I never see you praying, because they only pray when people can see them. Hypocrites. Do you have a secret life? And I'm not talking about women that you're sleeping with as men. I'm talking about pornography that as men you have. I'm not talking about women having men or things, a secret society or some amazing corrupt system you have on the internet where you're stealing money from everybody. I'm talking about a secret life for Christ. Where you give secretly. And it doesn't have to be that men know and the church knows. Where you pray secretly. And it's a joy for him. And where you fast secretly. Some Americans fast so secretly they go from 2 hamburgers to 1 hamburger. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Think to yourself, well, what have I been spending all my resources on? Is there things I'm spending on that's for Christ's kingdom? Love God, not mammon. Is my decisions dependent? What's wrong, Brandon?
You're right on, brother. Right on.
I don't know what I said that was right on, but it's good to know. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Love not God, God not mammon. I just like to ask, is the decisions you made in love? I know so many churches where if you speak to different people in the church, obviously not everybody's right. But I'll tell you this. Across America, there's churches where you start to find out that the standout Christians will compromise the Bible for their business. They'll do things against other Christians that is not according to the Bible, and they will do much that the Bible says is wrong because it's for business. And you love mammon more than God. Simple put. Forgive men. That was before that. That's a choice you have to make and ask God to take back the ground that is lost. Trust God to provide. Know that He's able, but at the same time realize that He can say no. There are people who starve who follow God. But the general sense, there's so many testimonies we can give of how God does, like He looks to the lily, provide for us. Beware of false prophets. Many Christians do not obey that. In fact, I found out that in some churches, they believe we must beware of false prophets, but nobody's allowed to know who they are. They're the secret Christians that nobody knows of because you're not allowed to actually judge anybody to be a false prophet. So basically what happens is you sit down with these people and you say, Benny Hinn is probably a false prophet, or this person is a false prophet, or this person is a deceived prophet, and you should be careful what they teach. And what it comes down to is when you tell them that, they say you're not allowed to judge, which is fine. They misinterpret the verse there and in Romans totally. But at the same time, you ask them, now, if the Bible says beware of false prophets, name one person bad enough to be that, and they can't. It has to be a Jehovah's Witness or Hitler. You know, false prophets don't exist to these people. The wonderful thing about the commands of Christ is they are situation specific. I often said, how can you love an enemy if you don't have one? An enemy is a horrible thing, but it's an opportunity to forgive and to love and to bless. How can you trust God through hard times if you don't go through hard times? How can you not lust if there isn't a signboard to turn away from? How can you be committed to your wife if you don't have a wife? You know, a lot of you growing up, you don't have a wife or husband, so there's certain things which you don't have to actually do in the Bible until you get married, but you can prepare for that. Many people, though, when it comes to God's house and God's work, they have a wonderful excuse. It's exactly what Ezra said this morning. It's called self. The main reason they don't follow God is because they are selfish. Simply put, the main reason they didn't obey God is because of self. Haggai 1 verse 2 to 4, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, this people say, the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? I'm coming to the end of my sermon with just two little illustrations. But before we get to those illustrations in one verse, I'd like to ask, or I'd like to state, there were times it was not time for God's temple to be built. And David wanted to build the temple, and God said, no, this is not the time. It's in your son's time that it was built, in Solomon's time. There were times they were in captivity for 70 years, and they weren't supposed to rebuild the temple in that time. It was not God's time. But in this case, it was God's time, and the excuse they used is the timing of God to be selfish. They use God's timing to be selfish. It's not God's time. Now, how many Christians say, I'm not at that stage yet? I haven't quite matured to that stage where I have to keep those commandments of Christ. I don't know about you guys, but I've met many people like that. I said, I understand the fact that you can't just do it in one day, but everything that it says in the Sermon on the Mount and the commands of Christ, you should be striving to make part of your life. You should not say, I'm going to wait for God's timing, because that's selfish and that's evil and that's rude to God who gave His Son to die for you. You should be coming to the mirror. I would say once a day, but I mean once every few days you should be coming to something like the Sermon on the Mount and saying, listen, am I great in the kingdom of God? Because if I'm not doing this, and I'm not teaching my husband, I'm not teaching my wife, I'm not teaching my children, I'm not reminding my daddy, I'm not telling my friends, then I'm not great. I'm wood, I'm hay, I'm stubble. And I'm building something that's not that house, which God said is built in the house on the rock that will last through eternity. You know, we went, Jason very kindly, he would be even more kind of you when I have coffee again. But Jason very kindly took us to a cave. Okay. And Glenn went, there was a little train that we went in, and we had little videos, and we got in there, and there was lots of fun. And this cave was basically, actually it was a mine. But there was a part of it that looked like a cave inside. I don't know what you call it, a cavern or something like that in America. And we came in, there was a 600-foot, some of you have been there, 600-foot cave, and cavern. And at the end of that 600-foot, at the back, there was this little man that actually was very tall. And a statue. And we started, a lot of us started to say, hello, and there was an echo. You know, in the mountains you have echoes, and in different places you have echoes. And you go, Ezra. We didn't do that, but you go, Joanna, they love you. And it would do that. It would literally go, Brandon. It was awesome. It wasn't that great in the cave, but there are places that are that great. An echo. It's not the original voice, but it's something similar that comes out from it and reverbs that people can hear. And I thought a lot this last week. And I was praying with Brandon in one chair once this week. And I thought of sacrifice. There's many people in this church who sacrifice, and it's wonderful and it's good. There's nothing wrong with that. It's very good. And then I thought of the ultimate sacrifice. And that nothing of our sacrifice that we possibly could do compares to that which Jesus did on Calvary. Nothing that we could do in sacrifice, whether it's holding a camp and all the costs, whether it's missionaries, whether it's going on a mission trip to South America to help Doug, whether it's giving someone else a car. When I first came to this church, I can't remember who did that, but somebody gave a cheap car to someone else. And I was like, wow, that's amazing. All that is beautiful. And I used to love the amazingness of this church, even though people fought at times, because, and disagreed with each other at times, some people, is the amazing, there was something of a sacrifice that was in this church that you wouldn't find in many other churches, which is nice. But it's nothing compared to the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So we've got nothing to glory in. But what's beautiful about our sacrifice, if we don't do it to be seen of men, do not your arms before men. Is that in essence, it's a little bit of an echo of Jesus Christ's love when he died on the cross. And the question I want to leave you with tonight is very simply this. Is your life an echo of Jesus? Is your life in some way an echo? A sacrificial, loving echo in other people's life of that Jesus who died in Calvary for our sins. And I want to ask you to pray. Pray to God. Ask Him to make your life an echo of Jesus. I've done that. I long, though I'm such a failure in so many ways, I long to be an echo of Christ. You know, when God says, don't put your light under a bushel, that bushel is you. The one thing that can keep, when you have Jesus in your heart, the one thing that can keep the world from seeing Jesus is you. And it breaks my heart, and I'm not saying your faces are like this, but it breaks my heart when I sit down with professing Christians and I tell them, this will make you the greatest in God's, not the greatest, but great in God's kingdom. And they don't get excited. But there's some video they watched on the internet that encourages them. And they're excited. I ask them, I'm also excited about that video, but I want to ask you a question, and that video, and that video, and that video, and that video. I love all the parts of the Bible. When you come to the crux, when you come to that which makes you a house on the rock, when you come to that which means that your work will not be burned, when you come to that which makes you an echo of Jesus Christ, and you sit there and you forget about it within minutes, what is your Christianity? To obey the one who died for you. To be called great by Jesus. If you don't long to come and see what Jesus said, do this and teach others, and you don't long to do it, and you don't long to tell other people about it, what is your Christianity? According to the Bible, it's nothing. It's nothing. It's sand. Let us pray. Dear Father, I just want to thank you so much for the time that you've given us with each other. Even this time is a gift of God. This time that we can listen to the Bible. This time this morning that we could listen to Ezra preach. This time during the week that we could listen to different speakers, those of us who were at the boys' camp. The time that we could have fun. The time that we can be with our wife or our husband. It could be gone in a moment. We'll never be able to go back to have that time again. The time for my daddy to sing me to sleep at night. The time with my grandfather and my grandmother. The time at Golden Harvest with their, I don't know, it was their 20th birthday. That 20th birthday is not going to come again, dear Father. That was it. It's over. No more 20th birthdays. Everything in life that's gone before, we cannot redeem. It's gone. But we can redeem the time that we have in our hands. And we can use it for that which is waste. And that which will not last into eternity. Naked came I from my mother's womb. Naked will I return there. That we brought nothing into this world. We'll take nothing out that we build up of our own kingdom. But God said, if we just do this simple thing of doing and obeying His commandments, of doing and obeying what we heard, we're going to build a house that will not crumble. It will not fall down in life's floods or in eternity. And Father, I just ask that for every single one of us, you'll put something in us, something of a love for God. Romans 5 verse 5 where it says, the love of God shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit in us. That love would be there. If you love God, keep my commandments. Oh God, that you'll put something in our hearts to love Jesus and to want to please Him and not just live for ourselves in this life and our little bit of Christianity as we understand it, but that we will want to be great in Thy eyes because we want to please You, because we love You. And we'll come to the mirror and we'll come to the Sermon on the Mount and we will study it and want to change where we not like it through Jesus Christ's grace and submit to Thee. And that we'll do it regularly and we'll teach other people what we see in Scripture. And we're not just going to say maybe or that was a nice message, but that the Bible says it, Jesus says it, I'll do it, and that's Christianity. So what are we doing? Well, I pray this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. By and by, when we look on His face, we'll wish we had given Him more.